As we begin to think about the fall holy days coming up, I thought it would be good to turn to a particular area of a chapter of the Bible that specifically deals with a warning, but also an encouragement. Specifically, what I want to delve into today in the Bible study is the chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to find that this is a chapter that is a warning, but it is also a chapter that deals with encouragement, as Paul will write this. Now, before we get into that, let's lay a little bit of the backdrop here in the introduction. The Apostle Paul is going to list major events that are leading up to the return of Christ. We're going to find here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, these events will dramatically impact the freedom and livelihood and the security of the people ahead in the church, even at that particular time. But again, as we extrapolate that for us today, we also understand that it is no different. These particular events will impact our freedom, our livelihood, and our security. Paul's purpose that we find here in his writing in 2 Thessalonians was ultimately to give comfort. Now again, there is a warning that takes place here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but you're going to find that the latter half of the chapter, Paul is actually dealing with encouragement and giving comfort to the Thessalonians. This is a time in which, when Paul is writing this from a historic standpoint, Christians were being persecuted. And as they were being persecuted, this, again, disturbed the Apostle Paul greatly. He's also dealing with another situation that had existed during the time of the writing of this letter to the Thessalonians. And that is that he is dealing with the assumption that some had made that the day of the Lord had already begun and that the Messiah would so appear. Again, as an end result of after the day of the Lord, the Messiah beginning to appear. And as an end result of that proclamation that some had been making, some within the church of God here in Thessalonica had begun to use that as an excuse to make problems, and in certain cases, they ended up not working. They just stopped their daily lives because they believed that, again, these things were happening or they were short to come, or in some cases, they believed that it had already come. Now, again, we kind of look at that particular standpoint and we say, well, how could they come to that conclusion? But again, in the last probably 7 to 10 years, I have heard people make statements before that believe that we are that at various times in the last 7 to 10 years that they believed that we were beginning the Great Tribulation. So again, you can make an assertion that way, but does the scripture line up with that particular statement? And so some were making this statement. It was disturbing some, and Paul is going to address that and try to give them comfort and try and give them understanding so that they would not, again, get overly concerned and let this affect in terms of their spiritual lives. Let's take a look here at 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 3 and verse 11. Before we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's take a look first at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. This statement that he makes with regards to those that had begun to just sort of give up work and begun to become a problem for other people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and notice what he says here in verse 11. Actually, let's begin in verse 10. He says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Again, this is a common principle that we kind of understand, that a person should be working in order to fulfill the needs that they have to take care of themselves. In certain situations, we understand that sometimes someone has a situation, be it medical, be it health-wise, whatever it might be, that does not facilitate them or give them the ability to work. But that's not what Paul is addressing. He's addressing this fact that there are those that are saying the day of the Lord is imminent here, that the Messiah is already coming or the day of the Lord has already come, and so the Messiah is going to appear momentarily or imminently, and so therefore they just quit working. They were just looking for the return of Christ. We don't need to do anything else. We just simply need to wait. And he makes the statement here, if you're not working, you shouldn't be eating. You shouldn't be eating. Notice verse 11. "For we hear that some are, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." busybodies. That's an interesting term that, again, is translated from the Greek. We know what a busybody is. A busybody is someone who's always in everybody else's business. They feel the need to get involved and, do you know what so-and-so is doing? Do you know what so-and-so is doing? They are always in terms of looking to stir things up. Now, this is something that was causing great concern among the church of God, and it was causing problems, and Paul is going to address this. I want you to notice, this is from New Unger's Bible Handbook with regards to the occasion for writing 2 Thessalonians, the entire letter. Notice what it says. It says, the notes that the occasion for writing was a misunderstanding among the Thessalonians regarding the coming of Christ for his own and the day of the Lord. Because these believers were being persecuted severely, they erroneously concluded that the day of the Lord had arrived, and Paul writes to correct this misconception. So what Paul is trying to do here is he's going to set the record straight. He's going to eliminate this error that had entered into the church of God at Thessalonica, and that some had beginning to proclaim that, and it was causing concerns for members of the church. So again, we want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I would classify as a warning and encouragement chapter. It is a warning and encouragement chapter. Before we go specifically to 2 Thessalonians 2, let's go back to a couple of passages here we find in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because again, Paul is giving encouragement to the church at Thessalonica. So he does not start out immediately with this warning or this correction in terms of the timeline of the day of the Lord, what must happen, what must occur before the appearing of Jesus Christ. He is going to give them encouragement. Notice how he begins this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's take a look at beginning here in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." So he's giving this compliment. Your faith abounds. Your love towards each other, again, is something that is wonderful to witness, wonderful to see. Notice verse 4. "So much so that," he says, "so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So not only is he's letting them know what a great job they have done, he's also letting them know, I'm using you as an example. I'm letting others know about the example that you are setting to the other churches as we talk. I boast of you among the other churches of God that Paul had responsibility for. Notice verse 5, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." So in the encouragement here, he's also pointing them through the fact to say, it's not just that you're going through these things, but he's saying, this is your ultimate reward, and you know what your ultimate reward is. And as we point towards that, he makes it clear that because you're having to go through these things, it is all for a reason. It's all for a purpose. It is ultimately coming to what? Entry into the kingdom of God. Again, for which these things, as he said, for which you suffer. Notice verse 10. Let's drop down to verse 10. Now he speaks of Jesus Christ here in his coming. He says in verse 10, "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So he's making it clear in that day. He's letting them know this has not come yet. It has not happened. It has not occurred. Notice, I'm going to read the same verse 10 from the Revised Standard Version. It puts it this way: "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Our testimony to you was believed. Now let's pick it up in verse 11. "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So you sense the tone here. Again, I've highlighted a few verses here in the first chapter. You sense the tone here that he is giving them encouragement, and he is letting them know what a good job they have done. Their faith, their love towards each other so much so that we boast about you. And he's talking about pointing them back to the ultimate reward. Now what we're going to find is that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is now going to begin with some of this error that has entered into the church of God at Thessalonica, and he's going to deal with it. We're going to find in the makeup here in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2 that Paul is going to clarify the misconception that Christ's second coming was going to immediately occur. He's dogmatic that there are two events that must come to pass before Christ can return. What are those two events? Well, we'll read about them in a moment, but specifically it is the falling away comes first, which he'll refer to in verse 3. We'll read it in a moment. And then also the second thing that must happen before Christ can return is that the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That is verse 3 as well, the latter half of verse 3. So he's talking about these two events that must happen, that must occur before Jesus Christ can return. Then after he goes through that, through the verses 1 through 12, verses 13 through 17, he is going to encourage them to stand fast in the teachings that they have been taught. So you classify this particular chapter. Remember what I said, it's the warning to understand what events must happen and occur. But then after he lists those events, then in verses 13 through 17, he is going to encourage them to stand fast in the things that they have been taught. Now, the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that Paul is showing that there is an individual spoken of here, and it is a religious figure. It is a religious figure. So let's pick it up here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you to not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So he's talking about preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. We talk about preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. We don't do that the way some people might do that today. We are not preppers. We are not preparing to flee to a place of safety. We don't have a go bag by the front door that once we receive some sort of a message, we grab that bag and away we go and heading for the place of safety. We prepare for the return of Jesus Christ by living like Jesus Christ day in and day out. That's what he's talking about when he says, I pray that God will find you worthy of his calling. The worthiness of a calling has to do with what we are doing on a day-to-day basis in terms of growing in righteousness and being that mirror image or that stamped impression of Jesus Christ in how we live our lives. Now, the false teachers during this time are proclaiming that Jesus had come, and it's creating this angst in the minds of the church. Well, that would create angst in your minds as well. If I got up here today and said, brethren, glad to hear, I mean, I hope you heard the news that Christ had returned on Wednesday of this last week. It would create all kinds of confusion, chaos. You'd be sitting there going, what in the world is he talking about? So you can understand that they believe they understood scriptures as it had been taught to them. And now a false teacher is coming along and he's making the statement that Jesus had come. Now that's creating all kinds of frustration, care, concern, fear, whatever it might be. Think of an emotion at this particular point in time that something like that happens and occurs. They understood the scripture and they knew that after his return, relief would begin to come. So if you know that relief is going to begin to come at the return of Jesus Christ or shortly thereafter, and someone comes along and says, Christ has already come, and you're still dealing with persecution and suffering, you can begin to see how that would create an angst in your life and a what in the world is going on. The fact that they're still facing persecution, this weighs on them based upon what they have been taught. Here you are, you're being taught something. You're being taught that the persecution that all the things that you're going through are but a temporary existence. When Christ returns, these things will begin to evaporate and move away. That's what you've been taught for decades. And then all of a sudden, this situation happens and occurs that someone comes along and says, well, Christ has already returned. The Messiah has come. And you're still dealing with all that. That is going to trouble you. It is going to create doubt in your mind. Let's move to verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Remember, I said two conditions that must occur. The falling away must come. And then he says, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Man of sin is the first term that is used here in regards to verse 3. Barnes Notes commentary talks about the fact that this is a man of eminent wickedness, one distinguished for depravity. One distinguished for depravity. Now, again, it says there in the latter half, the last three words actually of verse 3, son of perdition. Son of perdition from Thayer's Greek Dictionary is, it simply means perishing, ruin, or destruction. So we get it, that we understand that these two individuals, the man of sin, the son of perdition, this is all bad news. This all has pertaining to anything that is bad. It is wickedness, it is depravity, it is ruin, it is destruction. Now, where individuals within the church have had problems through the decades, and I say the decades for as long back as I can remember, is they try to put a particular person in that particular place of the man of sin or the son of perdition. I have seen it happen through the years in the church. It has not been revealed to us. God has not revealed who that individual is. So there have been those that said that it was, again, the successor to Herbert Armstrong when he died, and said that was the man of sin, that was the son of perdition, that this falling away occurred. But we understand and realize through the history of the church, there have been fallings away that have happened and occurred. So to pinpoint at that particular time and say that is the man of sin, that is the son of perdition, that again is placing something in there that Scripture does not say. It is simply speculating as to who the person actually is. What Paul is trying to do here is that he's trying to deal with a problem that the Thessalonians were having. They were at first losing hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then they were shifting to the other extreme to say he's coming at any moment. So you have the two extremes over here. You're saying that he's not going to come. When is he going to come? He's never going to come. He's delaying his coming. And then you have that other shift to the other extreme of saying, well, he's coming now at any moment. It could happen next Thursday. It could happen next Tuesday. And so Paul is trying to deal with that. He's trying to help them find a sense of balance. And so you get that sense of balance by not listening to those that would proclaim dates and times. Now, again, I put this as an aside. It's interesting to note that those that make these statements, false statements of Christ's return is imminent back at the time of the writing of this, during Paul's time to Thessalonica, we find exists in the 21st century today. There are leaders in the Church of God community today that believe and proclaim that Christ is going to come at a specific time. Again, you've probably heard some of that. I've heard it before. But again, the date comes, it goes, and it makes me wonder why a person would continue to follow somebody when they falsely claim a time and it does not happen or it does not occur. Paul's going to use this second chapter, though, to explain events that must happen, as I said, before the return of Jesus Christ, before Jesus Christ can return. So again, that's the context, which, again, we continue to hammer away at here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice verse 4. Talking about this man of sin is revealed the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here we find a second time that Paul is warning them about a religious deception that he had discussed with them on a previous visit. Now, how do we know that? Well, notice verse 5. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? In other words, I warned you that someone would come along and they would oppose and exalt themselves as being above God. Now, how does somebody oppose and exalt themselves above God? Well, you simply say that the law is done away with. You simply say that you do not need to listen to the Bible, you need to listen to me. That is how someone exalts themselves over God. They exalt themselves over the Word of God. So again, Paul is trying to deal with that, and he says, we talked about this last time. We dealt with this the last time. Don't you remember when we talked about this? Notice verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now that is interesting, because he talks about or uses this statement, mystery of lawlessness already at work. Now let's remember from a historical standpoint, Paul is writing this about 51-52 AD. It is now 2020. So the mystery of lawlessness has continued from that particular time. As he said, it's already at work. It is already here. And the mystery of lawlessness is already and continuing to be at work today. My point being is that lawlessness has been going on for millennia, for centuries. It's been going on forever. And again, we see this, the statement that Paul made back to Thessalonica in 51-52 AD, and it is no different for us today in 2020. Let's pick it up in verse 8. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So we know that this lawless one is not Satan himself, but he does have the power given to him by Satan. He is a false prophet. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We'll deal with that in a moment. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, so we went through a passage here, verses 8 through 12. Let's give some relevant points with regards to what we just went through. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. He makes the statement, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The time setting of what Paul is talking about here is that the man of sin will appear on the scene just before the second coming of Christ. He will be destroyed by, as Paul says, the brightness of his coming. That is Jesus Christ's coming. We know that in verse 4, it tells us that this man who opposes and exalts himself above God is an extremely arrogant individual. The man of sin will be an extremely arrogant individual. This should be a sign again to all of us that they are not of God. They are not of God. You don't need to turn there. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says the following. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Notice verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So this skillful deceiver is controlled, is influenced by Satan the devil, and he will perform spectacular miracles to deceive. And people will be deceived. And if we're not careful, even those of us who have been called by God, you have to be able to see and understand the difference between a miracle that is of God and a miracle that may happen to be performed by someone who is not of God. Again, these are the things that you understand and realize. We cannot be deceived just because the manner of a person's coming and seeing this power and signs and lying wonders. We understand and know from verse 7 that the man of sin is part of the mystery of lawlessness. Notice what he says here in verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. He will mislead people. This individual will mislead people into unrighteous deception and therefore unrighteous and ungodly behavior. Verses 10 through 12, he talks about encouraging people to reject the truths of the Bible, this individual will, and instead will teach lies about the word of God actually instructs. Now, we saw evidence of this back in the early 1990s in the church. You saw the lie being told that the law had been done away with, that Christ had come, and therefore the law had been done away with, that there was no kingdom of God future. It was all now. We are living in the kingdom now. Christ has had returned. He was in your heart. That was the problem that people had. So you take a look at that particular situation if you're in the church in the early 1990s. Things that we had always understood, things that we realized were the truth of God, those were under attack, and it was a very unsettling time, right? So you also understand how the Thessalonians must have thought when individuals were saying that Christ had returned and the persecutions would continue after they were told that the persecutions would end or begin to end at the return of Jesus Christ. You begin to question what you have always understood and realized was the truth. The point that I would make, because again, we all know individuals, I know individuals that came into the church in the 1960s, that when error was brought into the church in the early 1990s, they snapped on it, they bit on it immediately. Immediately. It wasn't a slow rollover of a six-month, nine-month period of time saying, oh, I see it. It was immediately. You see, you have to come to understand that the truth is not just accepting this way of life, but you have to love this way of life. That's the statement that he's making here in verse 10. He says, they did not receive the love of the truth. A converted individual loves the truth. We do not find the Sabbath day to be a burden upon us. We do not find the commandments to be a burden upon us. We do not find the law of God to be oppressive towards us. So we understand what the love of the truth is. It's not just accepting this way of life, it's having that love of this way of life. Again, I just simply make the statement, I pose it as a question. Why have so many through the decades and the years left the church? I would contend that they did not have a love of the truth. It never permeated their very being. It was a surface belief. Therefore, when someone comes along and says, Sunday is as good as Saturday, you do not need to worry about clean and unclean meats, that the holy days do not need to be kept. You can keep them if you want. If you want to fast on the Day of Atonement, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. You don't even need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles because that doesn't ultimately picture the millennium. We understand and realize that Christ has already come. And you simply go, okay. Well, you didn't have a love of what the truth of God was. You didn't have a love of the plan from the beginning. Again, in my opinion, I'm just simply saying I believe that that's why so many left in the early 1990s. Again, I use that as a marker because it's something that's happened in our lifetime. We come to understand the church started in 31 AD, and I'm certain and sure that we've had people that have fallen away from 31 AD forward. I don't think for a minute that everybody in 31 AD made it all the way through, died in the faith. And the reason I think I can make that statement very clearly is you take a look at the history of the church, and we all realize that there have been those that have left the faith. They have left the faith, or perhaps never even had the faith. So again, why would so many people leave? Because they're told to do something. You have no love to do it. You're just told to do it. Okay, I have to do it. But then when you're told not to do it, or you don't have to do it, oh, okay, I don't have to do it. It's the same concept as me coming up in the light saying, you're in driver's education. When you see a red light, you have to stop in your car. Okay. So now the driving instructor says, well, when you see the red light, don't worry about it. You can go right through it. Oh, okay. So you're just basing it on whatever the person says rather than what the Word of God says. You get my point that I'm trying to drive at here. Because again, I try to drive this from the standpoint of understanding how what he was giving to the Thessalonians is something that we need to understand because it has happened and occurred in our history in recent decades. And we just simply need to be on guard that it would never happen again. Or if it does happen again, that we are prepared, we are ready, and we are guarding against something like that happening. It is interesting to note at this particular point here from what we've gone through the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians 2 is that there are clear similarities between the second beast, which is an end-time false prophet described in Revelation chapter 13. We went through that in a Bible study, I think, a few months back. And the man of sin that's described here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me share a couple of passages here to link them up and show you. You don't need to turn there. Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 and 14 says the following. It says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of beast. Now, you can also see, based upon what it says here in Revelation 13, why someone would say, well, that's a miracle coming from God. Because as he's calling down supposedly fire from heaven, they say, well, that's just like Elijah. But you understand that that's where the deception comes in. You have to take a look at the whole package. You can't look at just that one situation. So that's the statement in Revelation chapter 13. Notice how it coincides here with what we just read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. This false prophet, along with the political leader called the beast, will be destroyed in the lake of fire at the return of Jesus Christ. That, again, we find in Scripture. Let me share that Scripture with you just for the sake of time. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. You don't need to turn there. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. It says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That coincides with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 that says what? It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. How will they be destroyed? Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. You don't need to turn there. You can reference it. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then we know that ultimately, when he is released for that little while, the battle of Armageddon takes place. He tries to destroy the armies of God. He is thwarted, and he is cast into what? He's cast into that torment day and night forever. So now we have, through verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the warning and the understanding that Paul was trying to deal with the deception that had taken place. So now what is he going to do? Now he is going to, again, as he started in chapter 1 with encouragement, he gave them the warning. Now he's going to the bookend over here at the end of the chapter to deal with encouragement to stand fast. How do we avoid falling into this trap of deception? So again, when we look at this study, we look at it from a standpoint of historical perspective. Well, that's what happened to Thessalonica. Okay. But can we not say that this is something that could happen to us if we are not grounded in the truth? We are not grounded in the truth. And Paul then says, you know, how do we avoid this? How do we avoid falling into this trap of deception? Paul makes it clear that he said those who fell away did not have a love of the truth. In a sense, you could say that the Church of God at Laodicea did not have a love of the truth. They were lukewarm. There was no zeal that was there. There was no passion for the Word of God. They were physically blessed. They were physically well-to-do. They were living in a very affluent area of Asia Minor. And they had it all made. So in their mind, when you tell us we're blind, naked, and wretched, what are you talking about? We can see. We're clothed. We got the latest designer fashion. what he's dealing with is a zeal. He's getting them to the point of saying, you have to have a love of the truth. And in order to have a love of the truth, you have to have a zeal and a passion for God's word to the point that when someone challenges something that you know is the truth, you simply say, no, I do not agree with that. This whole process or this whole standpoint of go along to get along, give me a break. Give me a break. When you start dealing with those fuzzy things and when you begin to compromise, when you begin to compromise things, that begins the problem. And that's where the love of the truth can wane. Now, the other thing that can cause us to have a slipping away of the love of the truth is when we are constantly pounded and barraged by the challenges of living this life, the persecutions that may happen and occur. Now, that's part of the process that we all have to go through. But the encouraging standpoint of that is that none of us is left out with that. We are all persecuted in some fashion, in some way. So we don't have to feel like, you know, why am I the Lone Ranger? It only happens to me. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. It happens to all of us. So Paul's using this statement to say you have to have this love of the truth. So let's pick it up here in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Notice again, this is the second time in two chapters. We're giving thanks for you. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So can you begin to see the encouragement here? You begin to see what he's trying to show them and help them to understand. That God specifically chose you. Chose you. He set you apart. He picked you for a reason. Individually chosen by God. Sanctified again by what? By his Spirit. Verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Set apart specifically for a reason. You don't need to turn there, but you can jot it down. I'll read it with for you. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Where Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So it's made clear here that you are being called by God, that we are being called by God, and we are being sanctified. We have been stamped. We've been sealed with God's Holy Spirit. Verse 15. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast in the truths taught. Hold here in the Greek means to seize. It means to retain. You know, you talk about someone is seized. We talk about this individual, this ne'er-do-well down in Portland that beat somebody that was finally turned himself in. He was seized by authority, right? So we have the truth. We seize the truth. We hang on to the truth. We retain the truth. Now, this statement that is made here, again, stand fast, we also have another word that would be synonymous that is steadfast. Steadfast. Steadfast, by definition, is fixed, firm, immovable. The truth of God is fixed, it is firm, it is immovable. It does not change. The truth of God has never changed. Man has tried to change it through the years, but the truth of God has never changed. The truth of God has always been the truth of God. So the truth of God and being a steadfast, standing fast in the truth, being a steadfast Christian is the greatest compliment that someone can give you. For someone to say, you know, so-and-so, Joe Smith, they are a steadfast Christian. That is the greatest compliment someone can give you. Because it tells them, it is saying that you are anchored and nothing can move you. Nothing can move you. hold your place here for a moment. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus Christ is going to give them a little finishing story to solidify the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, he's going to show them who the individual is who follows these teachings and who the individual is that doesn't follow those teachings. So let's think of it from the standpoint of what Paul is addressing, having a love of the truth. If you have a love of the truth, what are you going to do to it? You're going to anchor to it. You're not going to let go of it. You're going to make certain and sure that nothing detracts you, nothing takes you away from the truth. Notice Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, we can think of this from the standpoint of those physical disasters happening, occurring, the winds, the rain, and all of the beating upon that house. And we can say, well, those are the physical the trials that come upon an individual that separate them from God and from his way of life. And I would simply say, well, yes, it's also an understanding and realization that rain and wind can come in the form of false doctrine and false teaching. So we have to keep that in mind. Don't think of that particular passage that Jesus Christ is talking about as just sort of trials of something we're having to go through, going through a health trial, going through an employment trial, going through a financial trial, whatever trial physically we're talking about. Also be thinking about this from the standpoint of a doctrinal or a fundamental belief trial that is brought upon when it crashes in against us and we're simply going, wait a minute, as I did in 1993. That's not what I always learned and understood. So these are the things that we have to remember and think about when we talk about anchoring and building that house. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just a couple more scriptures here. We got to finish 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll get back to a couple more. We're just going to end with a couple of the last scriptures here in chapter 2. But let's pick up 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 on this whole thing of holding fast. Notice again what he says here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about that for a minute. I could say, brethren, I want you to do the following. Okay. But if I were to stand here and say, brethren, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a minister of Jesus Christ, that tells you right away that what I'm about to tell you is pretty serious. It's like when somebody comes to me and says, Mr. Pennelly, I have a question. Well, that tells me right away they want me to stop what I'm doing, empty my mind of whatever I'm thinking about, and focus on that particular question. Because normally somebody just asks me a question. Mr. Pennelly, blah, 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 blah. My wife will do that. Honey, blah, 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 blah. She says, I have a question. I'm like, oh boy, put the mute on the TV because this is a question I need to make sure I know all the ramifications of before I answer this. Because if I answer it wrong, I'm in trouble, right? So you get my point here. When he makes that statement, that's going to your mind's going to go, whoa, he's saying we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. In other words, this whole concept of go along to get along, he says, uh-uh. If you're running into somebody right now that says Christ is returning next Thursday, walk away from them. They are operating in a disorderly manner. Don't entertain that. Don't entertain that. So he says again, walk away from those who walk disorderly and not according to what? The tradition, the truth of God. Depart from anybody who does not hold fast to the traditions that you have been taught. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, right across the page. Chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, in the Greek is the Greek word paraklesis, which is the same, which it means comfort, It's the same word used to describe God's Holy Spirit. So we come to understand that God's comfort, notice what he says here, everlasting consolation, that it is permanent. The world conditions around us are temporal, but God's comfort is permanent. His everlasting consolation is permanent. This statement, establish your hearts, that he uses in verse 17. It means to set, to firm, to render constant, to confirm. The heart being the deepest seat of our mind. It is the fallback position of our thinking. And so he says, you need to establish that. You need to set firm that. You need to not let something come in that is not constant and consistent with what the truth of God is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks to the man of sin, the son of perdition, and we know that he will come with lying wonders and signs to deceive the masses. Thus, we must establish and set our hearts upon God's truth, never wavering, never ceasing, to have that deeply held, not just the truth, but love of the truth.